It's with that I want to call today's message. It's not going to be in 2 Corinthians where we've been. Although, with that being said, the fact of the matter is that we see the message of the greatest gift throughout the course of 2 Corinthians, what Paul is driving everyone in the Corinthian church back towards, and what we're reminded when we read the letter to the Corinthians, is about this greatest gift. So we're going to be looking at a whole bunch of different texts today, and I have a point, and I'm just going to ask you to kind of bear with me through the message today. But I want to start out with something very in particular. With Christmas, we often think about it as a time to get together as family. Is it fun to get together with family? A lot of laughter. I'll tell you, sometimes when we get together with our family, there's a lot of laughter. There's a lot of games. We enjoy the time together. It is fun, right? And some of you have already had that time with family, and you already have jokes and things that you could bring up that happened during your course of your time together. But is that what Christmas is about? No. Presents. And I don't know about you, but I see that green one back in the back there, and I'm saying out of that whole pile, that's the one I want, right? It's the biggest, but everyone knows that that one way in the back that's way bigger than all the others, something great's got to be in there. I remember one time my dad had the biggest gift. I was just a kid at the time, and my grandparents had gotten this gift for their son, my dad, and this big old giant box in the back. And I mean, it was heavy. It was kind of a weird heavy. It was like an oblong kind of heavy or whatever. And I remember him opening it up, and it was just a whole bunch of metal weights down in the bottom. There was really actually nothing of value in it. It was empty. Empty gifts. Kind of an idea, though, that you could actually run with this, because is this what Christmas is about? Is the presents and the things that we get? Yes. Steve says yes. Well, no, that's not right. That's not right. I'm glad for the humor, but that's not what this is about. It's fun. And I enjoy it, and guess what? We gave gifts to our kids. Am I a bad pastor for giving gifts? No. No. But we have to put everything in perspective. Is it about this? Man, I love goodies. And I was just telling some people before the church service starts, at our house, Christmas Day is one of the few times we don't regulate the sugar in our household. Okay? So my kids love it. They love being able to dive into the candy. They like being able to have all these sweets and things like that. And yes, I indulge in that too. So I'll probably have some form of a food coma later today. Okay? But that's not what this is about either. As great as all these things are, that's not what it's about either. Is it about all the decor? I remember walking into a client's house one time during the Christmas season. I was taking care of an insurance client. I walked into their house, and it was just grandeur. I mean, every decoration you could think of, there wasn't an ounce that place wasn't covered. It was immaculate. And you walk in, you're like, whoa, that's awesome. Is that what it's about? No. Okay, before I show you the next picture, everyone has that gift. Every kid remembers that greatest gift, right, that we ever got. Matter of fact, the idea, the memory of that gift probably immediately brings a smile to your face. I can tell you, the moment I started thinking about this, it brought a smile to my face. Okay? For me, back when I was a kid, I still remember getting this gift. I got the G.I. Joe Missile Command Headquarters. I mean, awesome, right? And I still look back and I'm like, that was pretty cool. Although the only thing I think that's been topped by is the Nerf gun that you guys got me, okay? That was pretty awesome too. And immediately it brings a smile to my face thinking about this great gift. My brother actually got, there was like some missile launcher tank or something that he got that same year from G.I. Joe. And man, we just added that to our collection. We were the kids on the block, right? The greatest gift I ever got, if that's what the summation of it was gone about 5 days later when I broke it. Awesome gift, brought a smile to my face. 5 days later, it was gone. I think my brother's tank lasted about a week longer than that. What do you do with that greatest gift? I want you to put into perspective here something. Let's consider the greatest gift a man could receive whose body is full of cancer, and the doctor has just told him there's no hope, you've got days left. The man can dress himself up. In this picture, the man doesn't look too bad. You know, he seems like he's got a good haircut. He seems like he's got nice clothing on. and yet the doctor's informing him of something very grave, very serious. What do you do for him in that dying bit? Do you give him a G.I. Joe missile command headquarters and say, man, this will light up your day. It'll make everything better. Does that work? No. That man needs something far different. Far different. And I would submit to you today that the greatest gift that any one of us could ever receive is the gift of Jesus Christ. That's what we're commanded to remember during this time. The purpose, not the baby, the purpose for which the God of the universe came down to save us. In this case, if I were to offer this man dying of cancer my G.I. Joe Missile Command headquarters, the giver of the gift, in this case me, I could do it with absolute kindness and sincerity. And I could say this will make you feel better. Feelings don't last long. They're quite fleeting. It might in a moment make him smile, but in the next moment, it does not matter at all. What good does that gift do for the man who is dying? It does nothing. So with that, I want us to consider six things today. And I know you're thinking it's Christmas. You know, this is just short devotional in some people's mind. But I want to give you six things, and we are going to go through them somewhat quickly. The first thing that I want you to understand about the greatest gift, this is what helps us understand the greatest gift, is we have to understand the need. So the first thing we need to look at is God's nature. God's nature. And I'm going to give you some passages of Scripture. You can go along with me. You can go to them or whatever you want to do. But I just want to give you a whole bunch of things about God's nature. So the first thing I want us to observe is that by God's nature, He is loving. 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. So that seems like a very simple one, right? A second characteristic that we see about God's nature is that He is jealous. Some people, they don't like that word jealous. I was just talking to a young man just yesterday in our house. And I said, now is jealousy wrong? And he goes, yes, jealousy is wrong. That's not true. Jealousy is very good. Coveting is wrong. Jealousy is very good. Exodus 34:14, God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. That is a character quality of God. You want to know why? The definition of jealousy is to have a strong, passionate desire driving one to action for something in its proper place. That is the definition of jealousy. Does God in His proper place have a strong, passionate reason to love and care for His creation? Is that in its proper place? Should I be jealous of my wife? Yes. I should strongly and passionately pursue her and not have anything come in the way. Why? Because I ought to be jealous for her. Coveting, we know the different response here. Strong, passionate desire for something which causes a person to act for something outside of its proper place. That's the definition of coveting. God is jealous, and He has demonstrated for us a reason to be jealous as well. But God is jealous. So while God is loving, He's jealous. Jealousy always drives to action. The third thing about God and His nature is that He is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, we all know this text. And I want to read just a part of it here for you today. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Consider the holiness of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. I want you to ask a question. Do I worship God like this? Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With the two He covered His face, and with the two He covered His feet, and with the two He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is not a song, this is a shout. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do we worship as the angels just showed us, where for all eternity they're in his presence with covered faces, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? The angelic beings that are in the presence of God for all eternity, they look at God with veiled faces because they don't dare look on him. They know in reverent fear how wonderful and how powerful and how holy and perfect God is. And yet the Lord has said for all of those that are his, they are to bear a part of his nature. In 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as I am holy. Do we operate set apart as God does? Habakkuk 1:13 reminds us that God is holy and he cannot bear to be in the place of sin and darkness. He cannot look at it. He cannot bear the sight of it. It makes him angry to look at anything that is unrighteous. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He has no place with it. He does not allow presence with it. Another characteristic of God's nature is that he is judge. Whether you want it or not, he is the judge. And he is a very just judge. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there again. I know we're going through some of this quickly, but there's a point to each and every one of these things. Verses 4 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. This is the world talking. They're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation and malign you. So they talk bad about you. Why? But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's sitting in the place of authority, and one day he will act as the supreme judge over all the earth. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The reason why we preach the gospel is so that the day that the person stands before the Lord, that they might be found justified by him. Because if they do not, they will be carried out the perfect judgment of one who is unholy before a holy God. And God's wrath will be upon them for all eternity. Suffering hell is its consequence. Why? Because God cannot bear in his holiness to see sin. That is the qualities of God's goodness. God knows all things. He sees all things. There's nothing hid from his sight. Hebrews 4:13. God looks at the heart. He knows the intentions of man. That is part of his all-knowing nature. In the Psalms, we see that he knows what the enemy is going to do before they even do it. He can thwart their plans just like that because he knows everything that they're thinking that they want to do. He knows where every problem is at inside the heart of man. This is God's nature. He sees and does all of these things. And yet God is loving. So let's move to the second thing. Understanding the greatest gift to be able to do that, we have to understand God's plan. By the way, I built these in chronological order to what we see in Scripture. The nature of God, did it exist before the foundations of the world? Did God all of a sudden at the beginning of creation now all of a sudden have love? No. These character qualities that we talked about with God's nature were there present already and have always been present because God has always been existent. Therefore, we start with God's nature. We have to understand the greatest gift. The second thing that we have to understand is God's plan. Because God tells us in Ephesians 1:4, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Before God even created a thing, he knew that man, who he would eventually create, would sin against him and that there would be a need for salvation. And he still did creation. Crazy. We scratch our head about that. God knew perfectly what he was doing. He was not caught off guard when Adam and Eve chose to sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. I want us to understand this too. But But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. This is God's plan that's coming out here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift. Now we're talking about a gift here, and we're starting to see the plan bringing about a gift. By his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, his goodness, his nature. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Meaning he had this plan in place from the very beginning, and he knew the exact time in which he would bring about Christ coming to redeem you and I. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God's plan came before the creation of the world. His plan of salvation, he knew well in advance, and he knew exactly who would come to him. He knew exactly what was necessary to draw a person. Well, there's two questions that I bring out that we'll address through the rest of the time here. The two questions, the first one is, how could this be? The second is, why is this necessary? Well, how could this be? The first thing we have to do, we have to actually take a look back there, God's nature. The reason why this could be is because of the fact that God is holy, because he is loving, because he already existed at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God already was. His nature, every attribute of him was already present. You cannot be self-existent without bearing all of those qualities perfectly already. God doesn't grow into something better each day. He already is perfect. There's no need of change. God, at the end of his creation in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, it was very good. Because God is the creator, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 tells us, worthy are you. By the way, this is what the saints are singing. Worthy are you to receive glory, for you have created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Because God is the one that created and put everything into place, we are demanded to give him glory. If you made a picture, or if you built a house or something like that, your name would be stamped on that creation as something that it speaks testament to the builder, whether they did a really lousy job or whether they did a really good job. In the same way, we bear God's name, and we are to bring him glory and honor and praise. If you question that, or if you think that you can just pass by as if there's no command about it, Isaiah 43:7, God is the one speaking. He says, whom I have created for my glory. So God created us for what? For his glory. Whom I have formed, whom I have made. By the way, that's a double there. I don't know if you noticed that. He's basically making it, if I created it, it is for my glory. Doesn't matter what it is. And actually, some theologians, when they look at it, they talk about both the physical and the metaphysical, meaning both your thought life is to glorify God, and everything that you do in your body is to glorify God. It doesn't matter what it is about you. You were built and created for the purpose and every attribute that you have to give God glory. Does that happen in our lives? Well, in comes man's problem. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. For it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I think of back when Lot is talking to the Lord, and he's saying, well, what if I find this many? Or what if I find that many? And God said, go ahead, just find 10. Just find 10 in a whole metropolis city. Just find 10. Couldn't. It's a vile place. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Isaiah 53:6, all of us have gone astray. We've gone to our own way. Genesis chapter 3, we see the account of the sin of Adam and Eve, where sin originated, if you will, as far as it regards God's creation of mankind. Remember, Satan had the first sin, right? But as it regarded God's humanity, his creation of the earth, the universe, and mankind, there had not been sin yet. Man did not know sin. Was the ability there for man to choose sin? Yes. Yes, there was. Man would never have done it if not provoked. In the same way, a person will not do righteous deeds without now God provoking him to righteousness. But Adam and Eve, they were provoked by Satan. In a moment where the man could have stood up to his wife and said, "We will not because God has said do not," he remained quiet. He did not hold the position which God gave him in the relationship. He passed it willingly on to his wife Eve, who looked at the fruit, saw it as pleasing to the eye, took it, and she ate. Knowing full well, how do I know that she knew full well? Because she quoted to Satan what she ought not do. And she did. And then her husband, who was with her, he took and he ate. And immediately they both knew that they were naked. Sin entered the world, and from there on it's been perpetuated. There is a grave issue, and God hates sin. Why? Because he's holy and because he's good. God hates it, and he will bear out full wrath. A person today may ask the question, well, why God in all of his love, God is love, he would never do something like that because he's so loving. I heard it said this way just the other day, and I think this is a great example. My wife and I hate abortion. We hate abortion because we love God, his creation, and people, the people that are dying along the way. We love children. Love children. So I hate abortion. And I will fight against it. Why? Because this is God's righteous standard that's there and present. And we know what's evil. We know it's destructive. We know it's terrible. And we can look at something like abortion and we can grimace at it. Have you ever grimaced at your own sin and said that that stands in the way of me and a holy God? For that reason, I deserve the pits of hell for all of eternity. I have found myself not worshiping like the angels who are in the presence of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I deserve hell, where I will never, ever be totally destroyed, but burn forever in suffering, in agony. Why? Because of my sin. God's holiness and my sin in the presence of a holy God. That's man's problem. That was our problem. I hope that to a certain degree, as a pastor, sometimes there's times where I need to try to articulate well that gets you to a spot where you understand we have nothing before a holy God except for the deserving matter of hell. Nothing. What do you give a God who's got everything? You can't. Nothing that we have to offer. Understand that point, because this is what makes the gift that he gives the greatest. So now we have God's gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we know this. Many of us can quote this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. Again, there it is. No work, no betterment. Why? Because we're filthy. We're nasty. Deserving of hell. Rather, it is a gift of God. If my children bought their presents from me, would it remain called a gift? No. It's a gift because it's given freely to them. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The reason why God does this is found in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, this speaks to everything before creation even happened. The reason why God went ahead with it, the reason why God extends his gift of salvation is because he knows that he will receive glory in overcoming something as powerful as sin and death. Do you realize that no man overcomes sin and death? Every man at some point has to face death. Has anyone ever been able to achieve immortality? No. That's mythical. And we all know that. It's mythical. No man has ever overcome death on his own accord. But God, in his great mercy and in his great power and goodness, he displays for his glory his power over sin and death, with a desire to take man who has chosen to operate apart from him and to say, I am willing to restore if you would just but receive me. I've paid the full price. I love Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John chapter 3, verse 16. Go ahead and turn there. And no, it's not just this one verse that I want us to take a look at. John chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to look through verse 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus died for how many people? His offer, what he died for, was for how many people? Say it out loud. The whole world. He died for the entire world. That includes Josh Heisterkamp. There's no one that Jesus didn't die for. The unfortunate part is not all would receive him. I've seen gifts left unopened. Does the person have what's inside of the box if they don't ever receive it? No. It's like a gift left at the postal office. It's never taken in, never opened. Happens all the time. I want you to consider what goes on to say, though, in John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. That wasn't his purpose yet. Now he sits as judge. Now he's the judge. The reason why he came, he did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the purpose. He who believes in him is not judged. There's no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He who does not believe has been judged or condemned already. Understand our position here. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You don't go to hell because now all of a sudden you know about your sin. You go to hell because you already were a sinner. And that is what you've always deserved. I have people that talk to me all the time about ignorance. Well, if I just don't know, then I can't be held accountable for it. That is not true. God is the supreme judge. He knows the wickedness of every man. And try to use that excuse before a holy and perfect God who cannot bear to look upon sin without dealing with it immediately, just like that. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 reminds us that anyone that would call upon the Lord, believing in their heart that Jesus was raised from the grave, that he died on the cross, that he was raised from the grave, and confessing Jesus as Lord, they would be saved. Why? Because in the heart one believes, right, leading to righteousness, and with his mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. John chapter 5, verse 24, and truly, truly, I say to you, right? Anyone who comes to the Lord, anyone. I want to make sure we have this verse quoted right. I don't want to misquote it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. That's a promise. Notice the action here that's taking place. By the way, this is God's work in John chapter 6. He's going to clarify this. Jesus is going to go right into clarifying it. No one accepts this gift unless the Father draws him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes it. That means they've received it. They take it into their heart. They let in the working of God in their life. Believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. The gift must be received. That is the greatest gift. But it's not done. It's not done. Because this gift comes with a future promise. And so as much as we think about the sin and the nastiness of what we deserve, that dying man that's just been told by the doctor, look, you're going to die, and I have nothing left for you. There's no medication I can offer you, nothing. You're going to die. And it's a matter of days. What does that mean, man need? Not another gimmick, not another toy, not a family dinner, not another Christmas tree, not more sweets. What he needs is life. He needs someone to come in and remove the cancer. He needs it to be removed from him completely and perfectly. That's what Jesus Christ did. What if that doctor, the good doctor, right? The great physician, God himself, said, you know, I know you've got this cancer called sin. And I can remove it. I know just how to. And I regularly do this without fail. I can remove your sin if you would just receive my treatment. I don't know why, but people do. They deny that opportunity, the greatest gift that could ever be offered, the gift of life. If a person doesn't understand the value of their life, then they may not care too much to be restored. But a person that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we know the value because now I go through life and it's life abundant. God's fulfillment is the sixth thing that I want us to take a look at. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. For us believers, this brings great excitement. See, look, we're looking back today. We're looking back at when Christ was born, how God came down out of splendor to live among men, taking the lowest position, coming in as a babe in a manger, not a castle, a manger. Filthy animals eat out of these things, and that's what he's laid in. Okay? Nothing splendorous about it. The lowest of places, a place where people of no means would have their children. If that, there's no room for him in the inn. No one showed compassion to Mary and Joseph in a way of saying, hey, we see what's going on here. I would gladly give up my spot so you can have a more comfortable spot to have the baby. No, that's not the case. He came out of splendor for you and I. But he also gave us something to look forward to. And so when we remember his coming, it reminds us to say, why did he come? For what purpose does he come? The complete restoration of our relationship with the Lord happens at this point. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In some versions it says mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Rather, he told him it was so. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Look, our Lord is going to return. And the reason why he came the first time, his first advent, as we call it, was so that he could cause in man a restoration between man and God. So that the second time he comes, the final time that he comes, he could receive people to himself, to the glory of the Father. In Revelation, we see the second advent of Christ where he will come as judge and his wrath will be perfectly carried out against all ungodliness. We see something now, right now, when people pass away during this season of life that we're in, we see unbelievers pass away and it grieves our heart. It grieves our heart. And it ought to, because you know why? we are to proclaim the goodness, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We know the greatness of the gift that we've been given. What we have been saved from, God sent his son for the entirety of the world. He died. And they could receive this gift too if they would but know. And if God would but open their heart to receive him. So it's right that it grieves our heart whenever we see an unbeliever die. Did you know at this moment, the second advent of Christ, when that happens, the believer's mind transitions to something. Praise and glory and honor for the wrath of God against all ungodliness. Why? Because the believer will no longer have any struggle with ungodliness ever again. The battle between the flesh and the Spirit of God will cease. For that reason, at the second advent, people that are belonging to the kingdom of God, Christ's people, those that have been born again, will be shouting praise continuously for all of eternity. Grateful in their heart that the sin and death, everything that they saw before, all the pain and the suffering, all the problems of the world will be no more. He'll wipe away every tear. It's for that reason, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, I find this really interesting. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. This is what it says. A lot of people stay away from the book of Revelation because they think, well, that's just too difficult, too hard to take in. I'm not really sure what it means. But yet, this is what the Lord tells us. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So it's a blessing to you. Not just there, not just, you know, reading this and hearing it, meaning you're actually mulling, you're using your mind and you're seeking to understand. But now it says, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. God's fulfillment will come. Jesus Christ, the initial reason why he came and at the cross, he said, it is finished. There's already victory over sin and death. We're just waiting for the coronation, the parade to begin, if you will. And in the meantime, God, ruler, king over all, has given time for the enemy to say, I now see it. You are a good God. I will surrender to you. That they might be able to join in the parade. Why? Because he's loving. Because he is kind. The question, why doesn't God deal with evil if he's such a good God? We should be asking a completely different question. Why would God deal so lovingly with an evil people? Why would he save any? This is the greatest gift. As we close, I want just a couple pictures here. The nativity scene. I have a big issue with this nativity scene. First off, I've seen many people weep every time they see a nativity scene. They think that when they look back at this, they remember that little baby, and they think about the baby. They also think about these angelic beings up here floating around. They're just floating around, just singing little songs. You want to know what the book of Luke tells us in chapter 2? Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see this. This is not what you get in your normal storybook. But yet it is what the Word of God, what it actually says. Verse 13. Just start right before it. I want you to understand something as I read this text. Jesus came to earth to fight a battle against sin and the powers of darkness. That's what he came for. He came to fight a battle. There is a battle to be won. That's why Jesus came. We look at this meek child. It doesn't appear that that child is powerful, but yet God is doing something the entire way through. Understand the setting of this, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. They were scared. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, this is now a proclamation. That's why they use the word behold. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior. A Savior, meaning he's going to save from something. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ there for Messiah, meaning the promised one that would redeem Israel from all of its issues of its own self. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. They did not think that this is how Jesus would come. But notice what happens next. And suddenly there appeared with them in the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Does it say that they're singing these words in soft, angelic tones? No. Saying, by the way, there's two military terms that come up in verse 13. The first one of which is angel, a multitude. In some versions, you may see a myriad. And that actually has to do with 10,000s. And it had to do with numbering of an army. This is the army of God. By the way, that's where the second word, of heavenly hosts. The host, again, is a war term. Going back to an army. This is an army of angelic beings declaring glory to God. All in one unison. Right? We think of what's coming up with the stuff in England and how people say, God save the king, and it would be shouts of praise, right? This is 10,000s of angelic warriors saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. This was a battle cry of the angelic beings of what Jesus was about ready to take on. God, creator of the universe, come down from his splendor to redeem a mucky, nasty, depraved mankind. This is the greatest gift. And this is why this scene is so hard to take in, because it looks so peaceful, it looks so serene, it looks so casual. He was born in a manger with stinky animals in probably a nasty, wet cave type setting. Not this. And it was war angels that stand there declaring what Jesus was going to do, and that he came with glory and honor and praise and to be worshiped in every way. It's for this purpose. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come. Why? Why did he come? To seek and save that which was lost. That's why he came. He looked at man and said, you're dying, you're decaying, you're falling apart, but I want you still. So I'm going to offer you something you could never buy. The greatest gift for all of mankind was when God himself came down, lowly as it may be, as a child born in a manger, suffering the most vile form of death known to mankind at that time, so that we would be redeemed to him for forevermore. Not just that, one day that we'd be able to be united with him, walking with him again in harmony, face to face, seeing our Savior, rejoicing for forevermore in the presence of God. This is the greatest gift. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord God, when I think about this gift that you've given. And I try to fathom eternity. If I just even try to grasp for a moment what it means to be in eternity with you for forevermore, with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more struggling, no more fighting. God, I just can't even picture it. It's so wonderful, I can't even understand it. And yet, God, that gift that's so far beyond my comprehension you've given to me, a guy that's wronged you so many times. God, I pray for us here today. I pray for Messina Baptist Church, for our people, Lord, that we would be so encouraged by your great gift that we could not stop proclaiming like your angelic beings do, Lord. Holy are you, worthy to be praised, desiring that men would know you as Lord and Savior, receiving the gift of your salvation that you so freely offered to all. God, I pray that that passion and that desire would consume us, God, that people might know you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.